Should be able to hear me. There we go. Wonderful. Really good to be with you here this evening, and welcome to you guys watching online as well. It's really great to have you with us this evening. As Andy said, we're looking at this short book, 2 Thessalonians. Why don't I pray for us as we begin our time together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your words, Lord, that it is God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed, your words, Lord, and it is useful for us in life, equipping us for every good work. And Lord, when we approach a passage like this, perhaps it feels that we're going into something unfamiliar, a weird little corner of the Bible, and we're not too sure kind of what to think about it. Lord, help us to have clarity and help us to see your Son clearly through it and how we might have salvation in his name and what it is to live in response to what he has done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, Lauren and I kind of started off on a DIY project that's been coming up for a little while. If any of you don't know us, we've got a 2-year-old daughter, Abigail, and this week she went from her cot to her big girl beds. There it is there. Doggy just, you know, tucked away. And what we did is we kind of set some time aside, right, we're going to build this. You know, it's kind of one of these ones, there's a cot, and it could go down to bed, so we just had to think, right, that should be fairly straightforward. We just need to take those bits off, readjust it, put it back together, and that'll be fine. It might just be that Lauren and I are just not very good at DIY, but we made an absolute meal of it. We're really struggling. Abigail's there with a screwdriver saying, "Abigail, help!" And we're like, "Not now." But she's being very cute about it. We're just trying to work out. There was one particular piece that just couldn't quite fit in, and we weren't really sure what was going wrong for that. And over time, we started to get a bit more frustrated. We tried different solutions, and we're working out, right, well, what are we going to do if we just can't get it to fit together? And then Lauren said, well, should we have a look again at the instructions? And I said, no, we looked at them, and I had looked at them, but just very quickly. And what she noticed that second time round is that we had the wrong screw, you know, one of those little wooden bits, one of those in the wrong place. It was only one that was different by about 0.5 millimeters or something, kind of really small. But basically, that made a huge difference. It meant that once we put that new piece in, it all clicked and it all worked together, and Abigail slept nice and soundly. And it was just a really helpful reminder to us. It is always good, I've got them with me here, always good to come back to the instructions. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Because we can see in our passage tonight, they've become confused about a particular issue. They've almost moved on from the original instructions that Paul has given them. And so he's writing because he wants to encourage them. He's thankful for them. But he wants them to go back to the original instructions so that they can keep on going. And so in this chapter, this is right at the heart of this letter, we're going to see what the big issue was. The big issue was confusion about the day of the Lord. That's what they were confused about. Maybe you've had a moment in life when, you know, there's just been so many different things going on and you had to remember certain timings for certain events, but you just kind of get muddled and you end up either being really early to something or you end up being really late and you're a bit embarrassed about it. Let me show you the best example I found. The headline should hopefully come up on screen. Woman gets to airport at 6 a.m., only to find out she's an entire year early for her flight home. That's pretty special, isn't it? Imagine getting up early, nervousness, have I got my passport, have I got everything, turning up and saying, no, please, actually, could you come back next year instead and, you know, carry on with life until then? You know, maybe kind of getting confused about timing, like something like that. At the very least, it's going to lead to a bit of embarrassment. Maybe you just get annoyed at yourself. You think, oh, how could I have been such an idiot? But the consequences don't really compare to the confusion about timings that the Thessalonians were having here. Like I said, this was the big issue for them, and it is the main reason why Paul wrote this letter to them. We can see that right at the start of this chapter in verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Paul wants them to be 100% crystal clear on this issue. Why was this such a big issue? Why was it such a problem? Well, firstly, they had believed something wrong about it, something that Paul had not taught them. Verse 2, we find out what the issue was. The teaching that they kind of have started to believe in is that the day of the Lord has already come. And at the very least, they're confused, but it's more than just kind of misunderstanding Paul. It seems perhaps that enemies of Paul, people opposing him, were perhaps even twisting what he said or kind of even forging his letters. That's why he says, Paul mentions the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by words or a word of mouth or by letter. It's really obvious, isn't it? Paul is keen to address this issue. And he says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be deceived by what is going on. You see, it was such a big deal for the Thessalonians because we can see what emotional effect it was having on them. We can see some of the words that he uses, easily unsettled, alarmed. They're a little bit like a ship that has lost its anchor in a storm. That's what this word unsettled is trying to convey. It's in danger of drifting away. And they're alarmed, living in this constant state of nervousness and panic about what is going on. And so Paul wants to remind them, and he thinks it's absolutely crucial that he does this, so that they can be clear on this issue and that they can have confidence as they go forward living as Christians. Because you see, what we think about the future shapes how we live now. What we think about the future shapes how we live now. That doesn't mean that we get kind of obsessed by it and maybe try and predict what will happen in the future and when. We only have to look in history and just see hundreds of predictions about the end of the world. And here's a few just in kind of living memory. There was Y2K, basically when the millennium would happen, computers would crash and planes would fall out of the sky. Or perhaps maybe 2012, where there was the end of the Mayan calendars and people wondering what would happen at this point. And then this man just at the bottom of the screen is an American preacher called Harold Camping, who has predicted the end of the world on numerous occasions in 1994 and 2011. He's got it wrong on all occasions. And then he finally said, actually, it's probably good that Christians don't try and predict the end of the world. And so we might think, well, you know, these kind of things, they're only for people who are a little bit kind of wacky or, you know, an obsession like this, it is dangerous. Because it absolutely is. It is something that if it is done wrongly, it can lead people away from Christ and his words. Even Jesus says this in Matthew 24. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It is not something at this timing to try and be worked out and deciphered. And so Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord has not come yet. It's not here yet. It hasn't kind of snuck up on you and you just haven't noticed it. And so you don't need to be alarmed or unsettled. Because imagine being in the shoes of the Thessalonians, hearing this false teaching that just sounds very kind of plausible. It would at the very least make them doubt, perhaps make them kind of ask questions and think, did Paul really kind of say that? What was he meaning when he said that? Have I misunderstood him when he was here? Now that he's not here, what do I do? How do I solve my questions? And if Jesus has come back, then where is he? Why is this world still really difficult and hard? Why isn't life now different? Was following Jesus really all worth it? If this is all life is, when the day of the Lord has already come. If we were like that, we would despair as well. We would think, is this it? Is this it? Why have I bothered holding on? Where is the goodness and the justice and the glory of the Lord that was promised? You see, at the very least, you'd be annoyed if you believed in that. And at worst, you would probably lose hope. See, that's why Paul wants to remind them and reassure them, taking them back to the original instructions that he gave them so that they know how to live. And here's the big thing that he wants them to see. The day of the Lord will be obvious. It will be obvious. And that's in verses kind of 3 to 12. We're going to work through them there. And now kind of approaching an area like this, some of you might be towards like this end of the spectrum. And you might think, Liam, you've actually kind of really caught me cold on this. I was just coming along to church tonight and then being faced with things like this rebellion and man of lawlessness. I'm not really too sure what to think about it. It feels very kind of unfamiliar. And then some of you might be kind of at this end of the spectrum and you love your theology and you think, yes, I love some eschatology. Let's get right into it. Eschatology, here's your big theology word for tonight, is basically the area of theology all about the kind of end times, when Jesus will return. And so lots of you might be hoping, you know, let's really kind of get into the detail of it. Maybe you're a person that has perhaps even just been a bit too obsessed with it and you've gone in for the past in terms of dates and times and predictions and things like that. You see, there's danger on kind of either side of those scales. You see, because Paul says it is a good thing to be aware of, to think about. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says these words here. They should hopefully come up on screen. I've got it in the wrong order, don't worry. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There we go, thank you. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we'll come back to that verse later on. But we can clearly see Paul spent time teaching them about the day of the Lord. It's a good thing to be aware of. Now, that doesn't mean we go too far the other end and obsess about details, make predictions when we don't have the whole picture. Because what Paul wants the Thessalonians to see, the main thing is that when the day of the Lord comes, it will be obvious. You will not miss it. It will not be like the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who taught that Christ came back actually in 1874, but he came back invisibly, so you can't see him. He's saying, the Thessalonians, you can have confidence in clarity that it'll be clear when it happens. It is not something that needs to be worried about or deciphered. And if, you know, perhaps this is just an area that you want to just think a little bit more about as a Christian, or perhaps you have friends who kind of ask you questions and you think, you know, what would be a good place to try and engage with them on this? And we don't have time to go into the whole nitty-gritty of this tonight, but I found this book really helpful in reading it. It's by a guy called Graham Bennion. It's called Last Things First. Just a really helpful, kind of accessible summary of how Christians should think about that. So we're going to see how Paul encourages them. It's important that we kind of go through this in a fair pace, but just look at these details, because it is at the heart of the letter. Paul is saying to them, the day of the Lord will be obvious because certain things will happen before it comes. So you can know with certainty about it. And lots of them center on this man of lawlessness. So we're going to see kind of what Paul says about him and how that means that the day of the Lord will be obvious. First of all, we're just going to break it into kind of three chunks. And the first one of those is verses 3 to 5. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. It seems to be a topic that Paul has talked to them about in person. He says in verse 5, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. But we might be wondering, well, who is this figure? Many have done lots of speculation in kind of history, those with kind of great military power, kings, rulers, emperors who claim to be gods. But what we can know from this passage is clear that this is a person who will come before Jesus and will be associated with the day of the Lord. Verse 3 says, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. We can't be clear on when this will be and what it will look like, but we can be clear on two things. First of all, this man of lawlessness is characterized by opposition to God and his law. And so much so that it says in verse 4, he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He will basically oppose God in everything. He's the epitome of evil, set up to try and overthrow God. He's, you know, trying to be that ruler of creation, the object of worship, setting himself up in God's temple. That's what that language means. He wants to oppose and overthrow God. But secondly, in verse 3, he is the one that is doomed to destruction. in verse 3. He's doomed to destruction. He won't win. He won't succeed. The Thessalonians, they aren't to lose their heads about it. And neither are we. Because of that, we know that this reign, however much it goes on for, will be limited. They're a little bit like a bull, perhaps in a bull ring, full of power, but limited, held back by the chain that contains them. And is ready to be killed and defeated with certainty. God will have the final victory as his enemy is doomed to destruction. The second thing that Paul says, the man of lawlessness will be unrestrained, but then overthrown in verses 6 to 8. You see, what Paul is saying here is that the day of the Lord cannot have come yet because this lawlessness has not yet been fully shown. Come with me and have a look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." It's saying kind of he is at work now. Lawlessness and sin have influence in our world, and they have done since the fall in Genesis 3. But the day of the Lord has not come yet because this lawlessness that we see in the world has not yet been fully revealed, in the sense that we have not seen it in its full effect. At the moment, there is something holding this lawlessness back. Who is doing this? Who is holding this lawlessness back? It's not fully kind of clear from this passage, but Paul seems to have told the Thessalonians, like we saw earlier in verses 5 and 6. When I was kind of doing some research and reading different commentaries on it, most suggested that is the Holy Spirit using human instruments, things like means of government and law. But the main point is that this restraint will be lifted so that the lawless one will be revealed in full. He'll be known for who he is. And then in verse 8, he will be defeated. Perhaps a helpful picture to kind of think about it is a little bit like a lion who has grip on its prey, a gazelle. And the lion may kind of loosen their grip just for a second, but only to get a better grip and to quickly pounce again with finality as it goes in for the kill. And so as the kind of grip is released just for a moment, well, the prey may feel like it has freedom. It is unrestrained, but it is only going to be for a moment till its end it is met. You see, in this spiritual battle, it may seem at points like this enemy will have the upper hand. It's a little bit like the battle at Helm's Deep in Lord of the Rings. Apologies if you're not into Lord of the Rings. But basically, there is this huge battle. The orcs, the bad guys, they're trying to take that castle in the battle. And the battle starts by people defending the castle, just seeing kind of flickers of light on the horizon as their enemies are coming. And then the marching of orcs kind of fills the air. The enemy is revealed. And it seems like the enemy is unrestrained as it breaches the castle walls and seems to be trying to take victory. But their power is limited because Gandalf and his horsemen, dressed in white, appear on the hill and charge down. The light breaks in to the darkness and scatters it. The orcs flee and they are destroyed and are defeated. Maybe that's a helpful picture to try and think about what this will be like. And then thirdly, on this man of lawlessness, just this final section in verses 9 to 12, it says, this man of lawlessness will work as Satan works. We can see that, like it says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Maybe you're here tonight and just all this kind of stuff, you're quite new to Christianity or just kind of, you know, haven't really thought about these things much before, which is completely fine. Where you might be here and you're thinking, I don't really know where to start by thinking about this. And so we kind of start to just maybe relegate this down to something. It's not really very important, is it? Does any of it really matter? Surely it's just, you know, a bit of a kind of a side issue. We don't really need to think about it too much. But like I said earlier, what we think about the future does matter. because it shapes how we live now. And so that's why Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. He wants them to be clear on Jesus' return. He wants us to be clear as well, because there are many things that could mislead us. First line shows us what this will be like. The lawless one will be coming in accordance with how Satan works. He will be like the master deceiver, the one who looks to twist God's words and blind us so that we believe in him and serve a lie rather than the truth. How will he do this? Well, those verses say he will do this through all sorts of displays of power, through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And notice just maybe the language in these verses, in this section, there's this one who uses similar tactics almost to what Jesus does, yet is entirely the opposite. We could say an antichrist, against Christ, one directly opposed to him. Let me show you from these verses just the similarities. Both, they're ones of power who are coming, who are revealed. Both of them will have a message and will accompany them with signs and wonders. But it's where those similarities end, because Christ comes with truth and he comes with life and real authority as God himself. The lawless one just claims to be God and lies to deceive others through wickedness. We saw that earlier in verse 4. We see just countless examples through the Bible of when kings or magicians or sorcerers attempt to rival gods in what they can do and in their signs and wonders. They always fall short of the real thing. How might this kind of deceiving be taking place? Well, I think that one of the lies that Satan would love us to believe, and that the kind of the whole world around us really buys into, is that this world that we have here is the only one. And so when we die, that's it. There's nothing that comes after. I imagine that Satan loves that, because when people believe in that, they have believed the lie that there is nothing beyond this world, and so that we should just make the most of it now. We're blinded to the fact and the reality that this world is temporary. There is a better eternal world to come. Or maybe it's believing in things like the prosperity gospel, which basically peddles the lie that God is only concerned with your life here and now, and Jesus died to give you a life of health and wealth, material blessing now. That's something that is dressed up as Christian, but it deceives and misleads, doesn't it? And then just these final verses in this section, verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. We might read those words and think, what is this about God sending a delusion? Doesn't that seem unfair? But notice how it says, the start of verse 11, for this reason. For this reason basically means all of this is based on what? Verse 10, that's the one we should focus on. And verse 10 says, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to believe in it. It's just the same as Paul says in another letter, Romans chapter 1. He says these words, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. They suppress it by their wickedness, since what may be known to God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You see, there is a willful decision going on. They refuse to love the truth, and so they suppress it. It was given to them plainly, but they're just like an ostrich sticking their head in the sands, and so they refuse to be saved. And so God eventually gives them over to this lie that they have chosen, the reality that they have chosen to build their life without God, to love his truth and to be saved. They've rejected that. It is not an unjust decision, because it is a result of their decision to delight in wickedness, like it says in verse 12. It's a really bleak picture, isn't it? I don't know if you've kind of followed what we've looked at tonight in this passage, or just thinking this is asking kind of a lot of questions. I'm not really too sure what to think about it. The main thing is that Paul says there is a way out. He has said to them, the day of the Lord will be obvious. But wonderfully, there is still time to return back. There is time to reject this man of lawlessness and come back to Christ. Hold fast to him, Thessalonians. And so just in the final bit, this is what Paul wants to encourage them to do. He says to them, stand firm until the day of the Lord. In those final verses, verses 13 to 17, just on the other page, stand firm. You see, it contrasts quite a lot, doesn't it? This bleakness of picture compared to Paul's thankfulness for the Thessalonians. And we can see what he prays for them and why he's so thankful in verses 13 and 14. They're believers still going. They're saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. You see, in contrast to all those who delighted in wickedness, who refused the truth, the Thessalonians, they have wonderfully believed in it and have been saved. It shows us there is no other way to salvation other than believing in God's truth. And Paul describes how they were chosen as first fruits, basically the first of a new harvest, people enjoying new life and this new creation with the resurrected Jesus. I think Paul puts these kind of passages together, just as he often does, just to show how black and white it is. You are in one or the other, and we are to make our choice before it is too late, before this man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the same choice that faces all of us today as well. People are divided into these two categories, not kind of how did you live or what did you do. Did you believe in God's truth? Did you believe in the gospel? You see that in verse 14. That's the way it happened. He called you to this through our gospel that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them, here's when we told you the gospel and wonderfully you believed in it. Perhaps if you're here tonight or you're just kind of thinking these things through, or perhaps you're watching online and you're in a similar boat as well, it shows us that there is an urgency to our choice. There is an urgency to it. We can't peruse the gospel like it's a little bit like a buffet and we think, oh, I don't know what to have. Maybe I'll have that and I'll come back to it kind of later. There's an urgency to it. Like we saw earlier, Paul reminds the Thessalonians in his first letter, when the day of the Lord comes, it will be sudden. He uses this metaphor. It will come like a thief in the night. Just as a burglar doesn't kind of give prior warning to when they might break in and enter. The return of Jesus will be unexpected. It will be sudden. That's why Paul reminds them. He's saying, you guys are not in darkness. This day should not surprise you. You are children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let's not like be others, but stay awake and sober, because you know the truth and you're aware of it. And he calls them in verse 15. He says these words, stand firm. Stand firm. Keep your ground. Don't move. Don't be buffeted and knocked about by these wrong ideas. And hold fast to them. Keep a strong grip on them. Instead of being unsettled like a ship in a storm, the Thessalonians need to put down anchor on this original instructions. Do not move on from it. However long the storm may last, hold on, hold fast to the end. And then to do that in the teachings that Paul has given them. Don't look to kind of add to those original instructions. Don't move away from them. Don't deviate from them. Paul is just concerned how they could be misled. So he says to them, whatever we said, whether by word of mouth or by letter, hold fast to it. Verse 15. Don't be tempted to kind of veer off course and change direction. Keep on going. Keep on following those instructions. Because the gospel is like any good set of instructions. It has steps on what you should do, on how you should live, and what the end, what the finished product will look like. So keep on going, keep following the instructions and looking to that blueprint, because the gospel will work. It will work, and it will see you to the end. That's the encouragement that all of us have here tonight. If you're a believer in Jesus, the encouragement is that we have everything we have here in the gospel to stand firm for it. We do not need to look elsewhere. That we do not need to move on. We can remain confident in the truth that we have received. And we go and we're strengthened by the prayers of Jesus. Like it says in verse 16 and 17. Keep on going. Jesus is the one who has loved us from the start, who chose us as first fruits, and who is now at work, giving us eternal encouragement and good hope of his return, so that he will encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. What we think about the future shapes how we live now. And wonderfully, as Christians, we can live lives of certainty, not lives of unsettled, confusion, speculation. We can live lives of certainty, serving him in every good deed and word, knowing that his return will come soon. We have everything, the gospel, here to hold on and to be ready. Let me pray as we finish.